you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, not chapter 9, Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 21 today. Like Randy said, it's on page 1006 if you're using one of our black Bibles from either side of the room. If you have a kid's Bible, one of those colorful ones, you can turn to page 1509 in those Bibles. I want to just encourage you to keep that Bible if you need one. If you don't have one at home, we want you to have one in front of you so that you can see this is, in fact, God's word that we're examining this morning, but also that you can take that and read that throughout the week. Or if, regularly use the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible here, that's the version that we use. That's those versions. If you have a different version, that's great. But if you want to read along with that, you're welcome to grab one for that purpose as well. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through this letter to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul has focused primarily on what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapters 12 through 15, which is the last sort of major section of the letter, chapter 16 kind of wraps up with a whole bunch of greetings and some things. But in these last few chapters, 12 through 15, Paul's going to shift now to focus on what we should do in light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Or as he put it, as we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, in view of the mercies of God. Here's how we now live. We got a lot of solid theology in chapters 1 through 11, but good theology doesn't really help us unless we put it into good practice, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul says this elsewhere. God did not reveal these things to us in his word so that we could just simply know them, so that we could fill our minds with them, but so that we could know him and then live these things out in our everyday lives, so that we could actually renew our minds in them and be transformed by them, right? And we could summarize all of the ways that we are to apply the Bible to our lives into two categories. Every application of scripture comes down to these two things. Love God and love people. Now, that's putting it concisely. We can dig into those things, but that's what it is. It's loving God and loving people. Those are the major applications. And Paul, as Paul shifts to this practical application of the gospel in chapters 12 through 15, he begins with these two categories. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he essentially says, in view of the mercies of God, love God instead of loving the world. Love God by offering your whole self as a living sacrifice to him and following his good and pleasing and perfect will. And then in verses 3 through 8, Paul essentially says, in view of the mercies of God, love one another by staying humble and serving the church with the gracious gifts that God has given you. And then here in 9 through 6 through 26, Paul's going to elaborate further on how we ought to love people in view of God's mercies. So as we work our way through these instructions, it's going to become clear just how much the culture of this age rejects these things and seeks to do the opposite. But it's also going to become clear to us just how much we are prone to go with the flow of culture instead of what God has called us to do here. If we don't want to be conformed to this age, then we must renew our minds in God's love for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then let that transform the way that we love others. And so I want to pray to that end and ask God for help with this passage, and then we'll dig in. Father, you are love, and we thank you that we know love because you have shown it to us in Christ. We pray this morning that as your word is proclaimed, that your spirit would do a work of love in our hearts, that we would marvel at the love that you've shown us in Jesus, and that we would respond by loving others with the love that you have given to us. All for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I ventured into a new realm, not super new for me, but just one I've not really engaged in a ton yet. I got on and I asked ChatGPT two questions. Okay. The first question was, how important is love to modern Western society? How important is love to modern Western society? And here's how ChatGPT responded. Love is incredibly important in modern Western society, often seen as central to personal fulfillment, happiness, and well-being. It shapes everything from relationships and family dynamics to media, cultural ideals, and mental health. Romantic love, in particular, is idealized as a key life goal, while self-love and platonic connections are also valued for their role in emotional health and social cohesion. In essence, love is considered foundational to both individual happiness and the fabric of social life. Pretty important, right? The second question I asked was, how does modern Western society define love? And here's how ChatGPT responded. Ultimately, Western society's definition of love is fluid, continuously shaped by cultural trends, individual experiences, and philosophical debates. It's a blend of deep emotional connection, personal autonomy, and social expectations. It's often seen as central to personal fulfillment and happiness, yet it's also subject to commercialization, societal pressures, and the challenges of modern life. As society continues to evolve, the understanding of love will likely continue to shift, reflecting broader cultural and social changes. I have a third question, and I don't think ChatGPT can answer this. How can something so foundationally important be so fluidly defined? What happens to your house if the foundation is fluid? You don't have a house, right? You have a pile of rubble, don't you? So which is it then? Love is so important that it shapes everything from relationships and family dynamics to media, cultural ideals, and mental health. Or love is so fluid that it is continuously shaped by cultural trends, individual experiences, and philosophical debates. ChatGPT said both of those things. We can't have it both ways. Both things cannot be true. Love cannot be the fabric of social life and then be fabricated by societal changes at the same time. This contradictory view of love breeds hypocrisy because it allows people to constantly redefine what it means to love someone, which means what was wrong and unloving yesterday can now be right and loving today. And this view is what you and I end up with when we let our mindset, or when our mindset is conformed to this age. When we think like our modern Western culture thinks, this is what we get. But when we renew our minds in the ancient wisdom of the gospel, it transforms not only the way that we view love, but the way that we actually love. And the more we think about love the way our God thinks about love, and the more we love the way our God loves, we do that because God is love. We understand that love is foundationally important, but we also understand that love is firm. It is not fluid. Because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that doesn't mean that it's always easy to love the way God loves, right? That's why we need to renew our minds with these instructions in verses 9 through 21. In these verses, Paul's going to tell us how to love others the way God loves us. And all of the instructions that we give, this is like a rapid fire set of instructions. And yet all these various applications all come down to one main idea that he presents to us at the beginning of verse 9. So this is the main point of the sermon too. It's this: let love be without hypocrisy. Very short and sweet. Not so easy. Let love be without hypocrisy. In this passage, we will see how Christian love is always countercultural, whether in Paul's day or in our day. And that's because when we love like Christ, we love without hypocrisy. And in these verses, we'll see that we must love one another without hypocrisy, and we must love our enemies without hypocrisy. It starts inside the church. Paul says, First, we must love one another without hypocrisy. Look at verse 9 with me. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this first part of verse 9. Maybe you have that translation in front of you. It says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Really love them. We get the English word hypocrisy from the Greek word that means actor. In classical Greek drama, the actor would put on a mask and a costume and change the way that he walked and he talked in order to give the appearance of being someone different than he truly was. He was, in a sense, acting out a lie. In Paul's day, Roman life was structured around formal relationships, and in those formal relationships, love was often a ritual display shaped by societal expectations. It was a show. People were putting on masks. They were acting out lies. And this is why Paul tells Christians in the Roman church, let love be without hypocrisy, because Christian love is countercultural. Pretending will not cut it in the church. Their love must be genuine. And the same holds true for us today as Christians. We can't just pretend to love people. We need to really love people. Love is not pretend, love is proven. Paul's already told us this in Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or how about Romans 5:5? God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or how about Romans 8:38 and 39? For I am persuaded, convinced by proof, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? The love of God for us in Christ Jesus. God didn't pretend to love us. God really loved us. And he really continues to love us. He proved it by sending his son to die on the cross in our place and by sending his spirit to live in us. And he also proved it by raising Jesus from the dead so that not even death can separate us from his love. Is your love for others proven or is it pretend? Are you acting out a lie in your relationships or are you really loving people without hypocrisy? How can you tell? How can you tell that if your love is actually without hypocrisy? Well, Paul actually gives us some parameters in the second half of verse 9 here. You know that your love is without hypocrisy if you detest evil and you cling to what is good. Contrast this with what Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. He said about the pattern of the culture of his day. Said they were filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they applaud others who practice them. Paul could have very easily been looking out the window at our modern Western culture today and said these same words. They don't detest evil, they invent it. They don't cling to what is good, they detest what is good. Instead, they practice all kinds of evil and they applaud others who practice it too. Did you notice that Paul said that they are unloving? The correlation there is no coincidence. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness and they equated the approval of evil as love for those who practice it. Approving evil is not loving. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter we read this morning during our prayer time, Paul says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. AKA, love detests evil and clings to what is good. Love is without hypocrisy when it hates what God hates and loves what God loves. Real love does not ever applaud or affirm sin. Real love calls sin exactly what it is. Sin. Rebellion against the God of love. And real love calls the sinner who is rebelling against the God of love to repent and experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. Love is without hypocrisy when it refuses to call someone by their preferred pronouns because doing so would be acting out a lie. Love is without hypocrisy when it refuses to call abortion reproductive health care, and it clings to the goodness of defending the unborn. Love is without hypocrisy when it dignifies all human beings as image bearers of God and then promotes life and flourishing and when it detests a culture of death. Love is without hypocrisy when it clings to the goodness of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman for life and rejects every evil attempt of society to dismantle or distort it. Love is without hypocrisy when it clings to the goodness of the local body of Christ and does not forsake gathering together or serving one another with the gifts that God has given us by his grace. Paul has more to say about what love without hypocrisy looks like among the body of Christ, among Christians. Let's look at verse 10. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. This instruction speaks directly to the tension between the Gentile Christian majority and the Jewish Christian minority that makes up the church in Rome that Paul's writing to. Paul essentially says, listen, love one another like you belong to the same family. Why? Because you do. You belong to the family of God together. Did you know that as a follower of Christ, you are more closely related to other fellow believers than you are to your biological family if they are not following Jesus? Do you know that you will spend the rest of eternity with those who have been purchased by Christ? They are your family. Both groups were prone to go first in looking down on each other. But Paul says they should go first in honoring each other. Take the lead. Take the lead in honoring one another. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:29? He said, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among what? Many brothers and sisters. If the Lord Jesus Christ loves us deeply as his own brothers and sisters, should we not also, we who have been saved by his grace and united to him, should we not also love one another deeply as brothers and sisters in Christ? If you have siblings, you know that loving one another doesn't mean that you never have conflict. But it does mean that your love for one another drives you toward each other rather than away from each other when conflict comes, because you're bound by love. Do you need to move toward a brother or sister in Christ in order to resolve conflict? Or are you keeping your distance? Maybe there's another believer here at Redeemer who just really gets on your nerves. Maybe you're looking at him. Do you see that person as someone for whom Christ has died? Someone for whom Christ has decided that he would shed his own blood for and bring into the fold as his family forever. Do you love him or her deeply as a brother or sister in Christ, or do you treat him or her more like that annoying cousin that you're glad you don't get to see that often, but you just sort of tolerate when the family gets together? What can you do this week to take the lead in honoring that person? Trusting in Jesus while you do it. Maybe there's nobody in here that gets on your nerves. Maybe you really do love others here as deeply as brothers and sisters in Christ, but maybe you just haven't taken the lead. Maybe you've actually taken it for granted. Well, they know I love them. In our family, we say I love you all the time. I don't ever want my family to think I don't love them. I would rather tell it to them until they're like, Dad, we know, than to not say it at all and just assume they understand it. Sometimes we actually just need to take action. We need to say things. We need to do things that show honor to one another. Maybe you've just been taking that for granted. What's one step you can take this week? One person that you can take the lead in showing honor to, and reach out and encourage this week. Pray, ask the Lord to put that person on your heart. God knows who needs encouragement. Paul's words here in verse 10 echo Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room after Judas goes out to betray him. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, the faithful ones. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We need that last phrase in there. For some reason, we like to cut that off. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. Love for whom? For one another. Jesus makes it specific here. Perhaps our culture's distorted versions of love are perpetuated in part because they don't actually see love without hypocrisy when they look inside the church. They can't blame us for their sin. You can't blame anybody for your sin. Your sin is your sin. But that's an occasion. It's not the reason, it's an occasion. When those outside the church look in and they go, they're all just as bad as we are. But they don't actually see what redeeming love looks like. Why would they want to come in? We need love without hypocrisy, which means we need to love one another in the midst of conflict, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of all of these things. We need to take lead in honoring one another. Paul continues, look at verse 11. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Love without hypocrisy is not lazy. In the Roman culture of Paul's day, the servant class worked hard while the wealthy class lounged around and took it easy. But Paul's calling all of them to be zealous in their love for one another and in their service to Jesus as they depend on the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, misguided zeal is harmful. Back in chapter 10, Paul said that his fellow Jews have zeal for God, right? But not according to knowledge. In other words, they did not believe that Jesus is Lord, and so they did not live in the sense that Jesus is Lord. They did not live for him as their Lord. But those who do believe that Jesus is Lord have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit motivates us to serve our Lord Jesus. Where sin renders us unwilling and unable, the Spirit renders us willing, or we might say zealous and able. He directs us, our zeal, into the right places. If you believe the gospel, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the reality that Ephesians 1:13 points us to. And if you don't lack the Holy Spirit, then you shouldn't lack diligence in serving the Lord. We live in a part of the world where it's very, very easy to be lazy as a Christian. We readily direct any zeal that we do have towards things that serve us rather than things that would serve our Lord. Than being zealous to serve Jesus, we endlessly scroll through TikTok and YouTube. Or we play video games online for hours on end, or we binge watch episode after episode of our favorite TV show, all while our Bibles sit closed on the shelf until we bring them on Sunday and open them up then. We commit ourselves to every extracurricular activity under the sun. We work nonstop and we prioritize recreation and entertainment, but when we end up exhausted and we need a break, we treat the Sunday morning gathering as an expendable event on our calendar. We can rattle off the latest sports reports Instagram trends and political news, but we can't articulate the gospel well enough to share it with anyone. Imagine what kind of impact we could have in this church and in this community if we loved one another and we served the Lord together with Holy Spirit fervor. The fervency there, it's the image of stoking a fire. The Spirit does that in us. Are you lacking diligence and zeal? Don't forget that you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have what you need. He is zealous about the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he will grow your desire and your ability to serve Jesus in every area of your life. Trust him. Let him. Lean on him. Depend on him. What's one area that you need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you with this week? Lord, give me more zeal here. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. This command echoes what Paul said back at the beginning of chapter 5 when he talked about having peace with God through justification in Jesus Christ and being able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the glory that's yet to come, right? He also said that we rejoice in our afflictions because affliction produces character. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God has poured his love, there it is, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the Holy Spirit helps us pray when we don't know what to pray for. We saw that in Romans 8, especially in situations of suffering. Listen, many of you continue to rejoice in hope and be patient in affliction, and I think that it's because you are being persistent in prayer. You're depending on the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to keep you content in Christ, to increase your endurance, and to deepen your joy as you suffer through various trials. Many of you persistently pray for those in our body who are suffering. This is an act of love without hypocrisy. I want you to see this. I want you to be encouraged by this. The Spirit is working in you in us as a body of Christ to share in these things. Keep persisting in prayer. Keep rejoicing in hope. Keep being patient in affliction because we know that someday all of these groans will turn to glory, right? And until that day comes, we are learning the sweetness of fellowship with Christ and with one another as we share in his sufferings together. But we don't just share sufferings. Look at verse 13. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. In chapter 15, Paul's going to mention that he's traveling back to Jerusalem to give the poor Jewish Christians there a large financial gift that he's been collecting from predominantly Gentile Christian churches throughout his missionary journeys all over the Roman provinces. They're sharing with the saints in their needs. And Paul encourages the readers of this letter to do the same with one another. Last week we saw in verse 7, that giving is a spiritual gift that God has given to some people in the church, but that does not mean that if you don't have the spiritual gift of giving, that you are exempt from sharing in the needs of the saints. We all share the responsibility, but God has, in his grace, gifted some to have a greater capacity to do that. I continue to be greatly encouraged as I see you providing rides to appointments, making visits to hospitals and homes, cooking meals, making payments on someone's behalf, fixing vehicles, providing resources, mowing lawns, helping with kids, and more. You are eager to share with one another when a need arises, and I thank God for that. That is love without hypocrisy. Do you see that the Spirit is working in us? Are there things that we need to grow on? Absolutely. But we also need to see that he is growing us and producing these things in us. May we continue to do that all the more, to share in one another's needs as we trust God to meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Paul also says, pursue hospitality. Normally, when we think of that word, we tend to think of it as being friendly and welcoming to those who we know as friends, to open our home up to them when they come to visit. And that's partly there. That's partly true. Paul's including that. But his angle is a little bit more toward something else here. He's particularly encouraging them to go out of their way to open their homes to fellow Christians whom they don't know as they come traveling through. Many Christians in Paul's day couldn't afford to pay for lodging when they would come into town. And so opening their homes to them is another way to share with the saints in their needs. They may be strangers, yes, but they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. They're a family of God. Paul himself benefited from the hospitality of fellow believers as he traveled from town to town, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. Are you pursuing hospitality? You might be willing to do it, but are you pursuing it? Are you taking the lead in this even? Are you being intentional about opening up your home, especially to fellow believers, whether they're friends or strangers? Let's keep going. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, this verse fits more with verses 17 through 21, where Paul talks about how we should love our enemies with love without hypocrisy. So we'll talk about that in a minute when we get there. But before we move on, I think it's important to note that blessing here, blessing those who persecute us, does not mean that we cannot detest the persecution. Why? Because we are to detest evil, right? And persecution is evil. And love without hypocrisy detests evil, but it also clings to what is good. Paul's words here echo the teachings of Jesus himself in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. It says, But I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So according to Jesus, blessing our enemies is good. And Paul agrees. But we don't always agree with Paul and Jesus, do we? At least not on this point. And that's because we quickly forget that while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. God richly blessed us when he had every right to curse us. It's only when we continually renew our minds in the gospel that we will be transformed to truly love our enemies. Paul has more to say about loving our enemies, but he's not done talking about our love for one another. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Think about how important this instruction is after Paul just said in chapters 9 through 11, talked about the large number of Gentile believers coming into the church, while a large number of Jews continued to reject Jesus. How difficult do you think it would have been for the small remnant of Jewish Christians to celebrate and rejoice with the Gentiles while all of their friends and family members are coming into the kingdom? Meanwhile, all of the Jews' friends and family members continue to turn away. How difficult do you think it would have been for the Gentile believers, because they're so preoccupied with all the good things that are happening in their family, to actually turn and weep with the Jews, who, as Paul said himself, have deep sorrow and unceasing anguish over his friends and family who are rejecting Christ? It's easy to rejoice with those who rejoice when what brings them joy also brings you joy, right? It's harder to rejoice with them when the thing that they're rejoicing in is a source of pain for you. It's hard to rejoice with a brother in Christ who just got promoted when you just got laid off. It's hard to rejoice with a sister in Christ who just found out she's pregnant when you've been staring blankly at a negative pregnancy test for months. It's easy to weep with those who weep when their loss is your loss too. It's harder to weep with them when the thing that they're weeping over is not a source of pain for you. It's hard to weep with a brother in Christ who just got laid off when you just got promoted. It's hard to weep with a sister in Christ who can't get pregnant when you are busy getting the nursery ready for your baby's arrival. Rejoicing with those who rejoice doesn't mean that you can't also weep over your own painful circumstance. Weeping with those who weep does not mean that you cannot also rejoice over your own joyful circumstance. Love without hypocrisy seeks unity through rejoicing and weeping together. If a brother in Christ is rejoicing, seek to make his joy your joy. If a sister in Christ is weeping, seek to make her sorrow your sorrow. As Paul said back in verse 5, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, so if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Is envy keeping you from rejoicing with a brother or sister in Christ here at Redeemer who's rejoicing? Is apathy keeping you from weeping with a brother or sister here at Redeemer who is weeping? How can you make their joy your joy this week? How can you make their sorrow your sorrow this week? Not superficially, but really, truly. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Again, this is especially relevant to the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians reading this letter as they experience tension with one another in the church. But these words are what we also need to hear. The New American Standard Bible translates the first part of this verse in a helpful way. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. If we're gonna have the same mind and not be haughty in mind, what do we need to do? We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the gospel. Living in harmony with each other doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything without exception, but it does mean that we remain unified in the gospel and love each other even when we disagree. We'll see an example of this when we get to chapters 14 and 15. It also means that we don't act like a know-it-all. Instead, we humble ourselves. We seek to work through our disagreement, not so that we can prove the other person wrong, but so that we can be of the same mind toward one another in Christ. Living in harmony also means that we're not too proud to associate with regular people in the church. There should be no cliques in the body of Christ. Is there anyone that you're willing to, excuse me, is there anyone that you're unwilling to associate with here? We must love one another without hypocrisy. This kind of love is countercultural and it's vital to our life and health as the body of Christ. But we don't just live inside the church, do we? We live outside in the world as Christians. And the world is full of people who hate Christians. And that means that we must also love our enemies without hypocrisy. Look at verses 17 and 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. When a child gets hit by another child, what does that child do? Hits them back, right? But hitting retaliation is the way of children. But Paul says retaliation is not the way of a Christian. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me, right? Love without hypocrisy detests evil, and that means that it doesn't repay evil with more evil. Instead, it clings to what is good by giving careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. We give careful thought to do what is honorable when we renew our minds in the gospel. We remember that Jesus didn't retaliate when others did evil things to him. Instead, he willingly endured suffering for the sake of sinners. Doing what is honorable in everyone's eyes does not mean that you have to please everyone. It doesn't mean that you have to figure out what they think is honorable and then do that thing. That's how love becomes fluid. It means that you adorn the gospel as you respond. You act in such a way as to magnify the one who is worthy of all honor, and that is only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone will think that your response is honorable. And this is why Paul says, if possible, As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We must remember that love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And we must remember that sometimes truth divides. John Calvin said, peace is not to be purchased by the sacrifice of truth. When people in our culture do evil things, when they say evil things to us, we should seek peace as far as it depends on us, but we must never compromise the truth in order to have peace. You shouldn't repay hatred with hatred, but listen, compromising the truth to appease hatred is simply another form of repaying evil with evil. Capitulation can be just as bad as retaliation. But holding firm to the truth doesn't mean that we can also take justice into our own hands. Let's finish this out, verse 19 through 21. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Have you ever heard the phrase, revenge is a dish best served cold? It comes from an 1841 French novel. I had no idea. I think it's called Matilda or something like that. But it implies that vengeance is more satisfying when it's planned out and executed over time rather than in the heat of passion. Now, I have no idea what that book is about, but I think this is a helpful illustration here. When something unjust happens to us, it's easy to react in the heat of passion and seek immediate revenge, isn't it? But when we do that, we often end up repaying evil for evil. But Paul reminds us that vengeance belongs to God alone. Look at the contrast here with verse 10. There he says, take the lead in honoring one another. Here he says, leave room for God's wrath. In other words, don't take the lead in this. Don't take the lead in avenging yourselves. Instead, trust that God will repay according to his plan executed over time. God has a plan. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:18? He said, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And in Romans 2:5, he warned unbelievers, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Listen, if you're not a follower of Christ, that warning is for you too. You may not be persecuting Christians, but the reality is that your heart is still hardened toward God, and that means that you have made yourself his enemy. And if you remain God's enemy, you're only storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God will reveal his righteous judgment against you, and he will repay you with the full force of his righteous vengeance. But you don't have to keep storing up wrath for yourself. You can seek his mercy instead by confessing your sin and entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ. See God's love without hypocrisy. Consider the gospel truth that he proved his own love for sinners by sending his own son to die in our place while we were still his enemies. Turn from your sin and trust in God's God's love for you in Jesus this morning. Trust in Jesus himself, and you can rest knowing that God's wrath that was against you is gone because Christ himself took all of it in your place on the cross, willingly received it in your place so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to God forever. That reality, listen, is why we can leave room for God's wrath as followers of Jesus Christ. The cross proves that God punishes sin, and God has promised to leave no sin unpunished. Vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. And until he does, we are called to bless those who persecute us, to bless and not to curse, not to avenge ourselves, but to feed our enemy and give him something to drink. For in so doing, we will heap fiery coals on his head. What in the world does that phrase mean? Very peculiar, isn't it? Well, it could mean one of two things. It could mean either that heaping kindness on your enemy makes his sin so much more obvious that it's that much more evidence against him on the day of judgment when God pours his wrath on him. It could also mean that heaping kindness on your enemy will help him see his own sin and will bring him to shame and lead him to repentance. Fiery coals are associated with judgment all throughout the Old Testament. Paul's quoting from Proverbs 25 here, and that in verses 21 and 22. That proverb may be alluding to an old Egyptian ritual in which a guilty person signifies that he's repentant by carrying a bowl of fiery coals on his head. Whatever the case is, our desire should be to see our enemies repent and be saved. Why? Because that is actually loving them without hypocrisy. Why? Because we deserve judgment just like they do. And yet God has rescued us from his own wrath by providing his own son in our place. And Jesus willingly went to the cross. God saved us. But listen, we can rest because if they don't repent, we can trust that God will repay and his vengeance will be righteous and complete. No sin will go unpunished. We must leave room for that as we continue to pray for our enemies and do good to them, even when they do evil to us. Paul finishes this section how he began it. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. In other words, detest evil. Cling to what is good. This is what love without hypocrisy does. So let love be without hypocrisy. If our modern Western culture truly sees love as the foundation that shapes everything, then we must show them a foundation that is firm and not fluid. We must love one another without hypocrisy, and we must love our enemies without hypocrisy. And that means that we must love the way Christ himself loves. Now that's a task, you know this, that none of us can do on our own. And that's why God poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. So may we renew our minds daily in this gospel through which God's love is displayed. May we detest what is evil. May we cling to what is good by clinging to Jesus Christ himself. And may we love, may the love that we have received freely from him be the love that we freely give to others until he comes. Father, we thank you for your love for us, so clearly displayed in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us. We confess our hypocrisy. We thank you that you have paid for our hypocrisy. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to love without hypocrisy so that the culture sees what love really is and desires not just that love, but the one who is that love, you. Father, we ask this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.